Our text this morning, as I mentioned, is 2 Samuel 15 through 20, but for the sake of the reading of the text, I simply want to read chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, and then verses 19 through 33 at the end of the chapter. Chapter 18, starting in verse 9, reading through verse 15, and then going to verse 19 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 33. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth. And his head caught fast in the oak. And while he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against him, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news that the king, the Lord, has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come, what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there's news in his mouth." And he drew near and near. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See another man running alone." The king said, "He also is bringing news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the man who raised up their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, would you remain standing as we pray?" Father, even as Nathan pointed out to us, what a privilege that we have your word and that it may be proclaimed. For God, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, we would have no hope were it not that you had spoken to us and made available to us your gospel. And as Nate mentioned, there are men in the world right now who have not heard. And we sit here week after week, able to delight in your word. And Father, it is good and it is right. Indeed, Hebrews 10 tells us, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren. So God, we are not forsaking it. We gather this morning to hear your word. And so Father, we pray, please, let your word have a great effect on us today, driving our hearts to obey you more. Even as Paul said, the grace to him was not in vain, but he labored more than any of the other apostles. May our response be the same to your grace this morning. And then may we go out and speak your word boldly to others, that they too might hear and believe and obey. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Todd Brady, campus minister at Union, has often used the illustration of Scripture that it's much like one of those credit card advertisements that you see in a magazine. You open a magazine and you see on the page what looks like maybe one big MasterCard. But as you look closer, you see that it's not simply one picture there, but rather it's hundreds and maybe even thousands of tiny little pictures that together, when you step back from them, make up this one big image. Todd says the Scripture is often the same. You have all of these smaller stories, and together they make up this one grand story. I think it's a great illustration, and as I read through the text this week, 2 Samuel 15 through 20, and no doubt as you read through the text this week, you thought there are a number of small stories here. In fact, I think the text can be broken down into six sections. So as I read this week, and I read these six sections, more than once I thought to myself, should I just redo the upcoming sermon cards again? After all, how in the world are we going to make it through six sections? Maybe I'm still asking myself that question. But as I looked at it, I was tempting so much to go, let's focus on maybe this one section, or that one section, or maybe we could do this over 6 weeks. But one of the blessings of taking the text in a bit larger text, as we're doing this morning, these five chapters, or rather six chapters, one of the blessings of it is that we force ourselves to step back from the text a bit and say, what is the larger picture here? What is the larger picture? If this is indeed a unit, if it is indeed a section of 2 Samuel, what is it? How is the author himself wanting us to see this section? What are the points he's wanting us to see? How do these six chapters fit together? And I think, as I force myself to step back and look at these six chapters, I think indeed there is an obvious structure to the text. The six sections, I think, are made up of three couplets. Here's how I would structure it. If you're maybe taking notes on your paper, I'll do it this way so it's the same for you. I think the text itself lines up much like the left side of an X, or a greater than sign, or Pac-Man's mouth if he's moving to your left on the video game, right? Six sections. The first of these is chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. So if you're maybe wanting to outline the text, go to the extreme left side of your page and write 15, 1 through 12. Then come down a line, tab over, and then chapter 15, verses 13 through chapter 16, verse 14, is our second section of text. Our then third section of text picks up with chapter 16, verse 15, and runs to 17, 23. So those are 1, 2, and 3. And then right under that third section, we find our fourth section. Put it immediately under your third indentation here so that they line up together. Section 3 and section 4 match up. The fourth section is chapter 17, verse 24 through 19, verse 8. Then come back, as we're doing this left side of the X, come back so that now section 5 is going to line up directly under section 2. This is quite complicated, isn't it? This is where maybe some image on the thing would help, but I like drawing with my hands, and so here's the way we're doing it. The fifth section would be chapter 19, verse 8, a bit of an overlap here, through verse 43. And then finally, the sixth section is chapter 20. So if you're lining it up, Section 1 and Section 6 match up together. Section 2 and Section 5 match up together. And Section 3 and Section 4 match up together. And I think, not simply, have we looked at this and somehow come up with some elaborate diagram that somehow pieces all the text together. I think this is the intentional design of the author. It's the intentional design because if you look, not only can you match these sections up, but they're quite similar. What happens in chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, is very similar to what happens in chapter 20. What happens in chapter 15, verses 13 through chapter 16, verses 14, is very similar to what happens in chapter 19, 8 through 43. And then what happens in section 3 and section 4 is quite similar. So I think the author wants us to see, as we're moving, here's section 1, section 2, and section 3, and then as we come out of it, the sections all match up. And so as I've looked at this, I thought to myself, okay, then in making three similar sections, I think he wants us to look at the sections together, section 1, section 6, section 2, section 5, and section 3, and section 4. But if that's the case, then what are the three themes he wants us to see? And that's what I want to point out to us this morning. So here's my approach at the text this morning. Though it may sound quite complicated at this point, I hope it's not, and you have something like Pac-Man's mouth drawn on your page. Here's what I want to do in my approach to the text this morning. First of all, simply summarize the text briefly. To tell this story in 15 seconds. Everything that's happened in chapter 15, verse 20. Just so we can get, in a very quick summary form, the story as a whole in our head. Then I want to come back and address two sections at a time. The sections I think that match up. 1 and 6 we'll look at first. 2 and 5 we'll look at second. Sections 3 and 4 we'll look at third. And I want us to see what it is I think the author is wanting us to see in these sections by making very similar points in them. I will then show that theme and maybe elaborate a bit on it, and then I want to try to apply it to ourselves this morning. So let's first begin simply with a summary of the text. What happens in 2 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 20, the text that we've read this week? What happens very briefly is this. David's son Absalom rebels against him. David is king. Absalom decides he wants to be king, and so he rebels against him. And what he does is he gathers for himself a following of men who will uphold him as king and declares he is going to go to Jerusalem and become king himself. As he's going to Jerusalem, David decides to leave. He moves from Jerusalem thinking Absalom might crush him if he is there. He leaves. Absalom's counselors are there. They're advising him, and yet God frustrates their plans, so that they follow not the right path, but Absalom attacks according to what the Lord wants him to do, because the Lord does not want Absalom to succeed. Absalom goes out to war with his father, the king, and Absalom is killed. The revolt is ended. Absalom does not become king. His rebellion ends in failure. And then David, then, having moved from Jerusalem, now returns to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 20, there's another small revolt, a small rebellion that David crushes. And then by the end of chapter 20, 2 Samuel, all seems well again, as if we're back to where we were in chapter 14, only now the king's son is dead. So with that said, then, let's first of all begin looking at our first two sections we're going to look at, chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 20. In 2 Samuel 15, it begins with Absalom playing the role of a politician. In fact, the text tells us that Absalom makes himself look like a king. He gets chariots, he gets horses, he gets men walking around them. It would be like someone who wants to become president and they want to run for office, and so what they decide they're going to do is rent a limousine with flags on the front and have men in suits and sunglasses run along beside them. I mean, this is Absalom saying, look at me, I look like a king. I want you guys to think of me as a king. Then he does, again, what any politician would do. He stands among the people, which happens to be at the gate, as they're coming to be judged by David. The most important matters came to the king. And so as they would come to the gate, Absalom would meet them there, and he would do what any good politician does. He would say, well, you're coming to have your matter judged by the king, right? Well, it's too bad he's not a good judge. Too bad he won't see you. He doesn't see the common folk. Right? I mean, this is any politician. See, he won't see you. He sees important cases. In fact, let me hear your case. And they would tell him, and he would say, oh, man, I tell you, I would judge right in your favor on this one. I mean, I would do everything for you that you would like, only, well, there's a fault in this. I'm not the judge. I'm not the king. And so the text says, actually, that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Look at verse 6. And Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, when we read that, and we read, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, we might be thinking something like, he won their affections. But to steal the hearts of someone in Hebrew is an idiom, much like, get off my back. It doesn't mean that you're literally on my back, right? It means leave me alone. Well, the same thing with he stole their hearts does not mean something like he stole their affections, but rather that he duped them. He tricked them. He deceived them. Just as Jacob stole the heart of Laban. He deceived him with the cattle. And so Absalom deceives the men into thinking he would be a good king, maybe by promising all of the things he can't deliver on, as many politicians do, right? This is what Absalom does. And so the men begin to think maybe he would be a good king. Now, we don't know if David was judging well or not. It's of no consequence. What we do know, however, is that David does not judge well with his son Absalom. He doesn't discern what's going on. Because when Absalom says, I want to go and pay a vow to the Lord in Hebron, David doesn't see through it. David doesn't see that Absalom, his son, is rebelling against him. So he says, go in peace in verse 9. And then we read of what unfolds in verses 10 through 12. 2 Samuel 15, verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So Absalom goes to Jerusalem. He gets a big crowd of people. In fact, he invites 200 people that have no idea what's going on. They just thought, hey, I've been invited, I'll go. Well, then what's the scene going to look like? You have all of these people gathered around in Jerusalem. David's aware of it. All these people are there. And then David sends some secret messengers, and he says, when I give the call, you declare Absalom is king. So David then hears of it. A number of people in Jerusalem, they're not all going there to support Absalom. That wasn't their intent. Some of them were deceived. They were innocent. But a number of people in Jerusalem are declaring that Absalom is king. And so the rebellion begins. Absalom wants to take his father's throne. And so our text begins. Then as you turn to chapter 20, the very end of our section, we know at this point that Absalom has died, the whole thing has been crushed, but let's just pause at 15:12 and then move to chapter 20. And what you'll find in chapter 20 is a very similar story. In chapter 20, as you turn there, you may think, man, there's been enough rebellion. I am so glad, Absalom, that has finally been dealt with. There's enough rebellion against the throne. By the time you turn to chapter 20, there is more. There is a man named Sheba. And the tribes, the 10 tribes of the northern part of the kingdom and the 2 tribes of the southern part of the kingdom are in rebellion against each other. They're fighting, they're arguing over some things. And so Sheba wants to take advantage of this. And so he blows a trumpet. And he says that the people of Israel, we have no inheritance with David. He is not our king. David, he's come back at this point, back into Jerusalem. He wants to settle things, to get things right. Absalom has slept with his concubine. So first of all, David takes and protects them. And then he says, we got to get on this fast. And so he tells his commander, Amasa, I want you to go and fight on my behalf and get this done quickly. Sheba is in a rebellion. He's trying to gather people. We need to strike before he gets all his men together. So he tells Amasa, you go and I want you to be ready to fight in 3 days. 3 days come, Amasa's not ready. So David simply turns to Abishai and says to Abishai, you go and take the men and let's get the Sheba thing settled. Abishai leads in the fight. They're on the way. On their way, they encounter Amasa. And Joab, at this point, has been removed as commander of the army. Amasa was leading. So Joab doesn't have great affection for Amasa, right? He wants to take over here. So Joab, on his way, is running. He sees Amasa before him. And what he does is he has his sword along his thigh, and the text says that his sword falls from his thigh onto the ground. Now, we may say here that Joab intentionally allowed the sword to fall. Because here's what occurs. he picks up the sword in his left hand, which was not the hand you use for war, you use your right hand. So Joab picks up his sword in his left hand, runs to meet Amasa, and then grabs him by the beard with his right hand. Now for us, grabbing someone by your beard, that's not a kind thing to do, is it? That would mean I'm going to do something bad to you, right? In those days, to grab a man by his beard was the sign of affection. To grab with your right hand specifically said, look, the hand with which I would typically arm myself has unarmed. And so he grabs Amasa by the beard. No doubt Amasa thinking, Joab loves me, this is great. And he does not notice he has the sword in his left hand. And so Joab thrusts Amasa through with the sword and kills him. And Amasa lies in the road dead. The same Joab killed Abner and Absalom and now Amasa. One wonders what he would have done had he lived earlier to see Adam and Abraham and Aaron, or later and seen Abijah and Asa, or in our day to know Alex or Andrew. I'm just kidding. Everyone he kills starts with A. That was my point there. So he kills everyone then. And so Amasa then is lying on the road dead, having the tragedy of his name starting with A and meeting Joab. And so Amasa is lying there dead on the road, and the men run by and they just grab him and they throw him to the side, and that's it for Amasa. And they cry out, everyone after Joab, and they run after Joab. And by the time Joab gets to this city where Sheba is, he's found out David's strategy has been perfect. Sheba's trying to raise some men together, but he's got very little support. And so Joab's getting ready to come into the city when a wise woman simply speaks over the wall of the city and says, wait a second, what do you do? Would you come in here and destroy the city? He says, no, I don't want to destroy the city. I just want one man. Who is he? Sheba. We'll get him. So the text says they take Sheba, they cut his head off, they throw it over to Joab, and then the text ends, verse 22. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. You will note so many parallels in the story. Joab's destruction, his violence, even though David, Absalom raises up, Joab ends him. At the end of the fight, Absalom is killed and Joab blows the trumpet. At the end of this one, Sheba is killed and Joab blows the trumpet. But the similar parallel I think you see in this text is simply one of revolt. Whether it is Absalom or whether it is Sheba, David is being rebelled against. And in fact, what I think we find in chapter 20 is the rebellion of Joab. So in chapter 15, what you see first of all, verses 1 through 12, is David's own son rebelling against him. What you see in chapter 20 is two things. One, the rebellion of Sheba, but I think you also see the rebellion of Joab. And I think the author wants us to see this. This is rebellion. Joab had disobeyed David at almost every chance he had. When David said, deal gently with Absalom, Joab killed him. When David wept at Absalom's death, Joab went in and spoke harshly to him, rebuking him. At every point, Joab takes advantage, it seems, of trying to even seize the throne. And then note in chapter 20 what the author tells us. When Joab kills Amasa and leaves him on the road, listen to the words of the men in chapter 20, verse 11. After Joab kills Absalom, verse 11, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Notice the order here. The guy stands and doesn't first say, whoever follows David, follow Joab. He first said, whoever follows Joab and whoever follows David, let him follow Joab. And then the chapter ends, chapter 20, verses 23 through 26, with a list of officials. Now, the listing of officials is something that happens at the beginning of a king's reign. A king begins to reign, and as the author records this in Old Testament narrative, he lists the king and he says, so-and-so reigned, and here were his officials. We find this in 2 Samuel 8. Verses 15 through 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and then it goes on to list his officials. With Solomon, we'll find the same thing. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. King Solomon was king over all officials, over all Israel, and these were his high officials. By the time you get to chapter 20, verse 23, you now have the listing of David's officials again. It's as if the author is saying, David, it looks like, has been removed from the throne, but now he is back and he is king. This is kind of a rebirth of his reign. But notice what is missing. A mention of David reigning. Rather, in verse 23 we begin with, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And if you think that the author is not trying to show us very clearly that Joab is rebelling against David, you need simply turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, the very next book, and you will find that Joab is indeed rebelling against the king. He confirms it. So what then is the author doing in showing us chapter 15, David's own son rebelling against him in the kingdom, chapter 20, the commander of David's army and Sheba rebelling against him, and this Joab thing not being dealt with? Here, I think, is the message of our first couplet, section 1 and section 6. I think it is this. There will constantly be an enemy threat to the kingdom. I think the message that's being sent in 2 Samuel 15 and 20 is that there will constantly be an enemy threat to the kingdom. Now for us today, let me simply say this to us as well. There, as long as we live until the Lord returns, there will constantly be an enemy threat to the kingdom. I know that all of us are aware of the fact that there is an enemy of the Lord, that there is an enemy of the church. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I don't doubt that we're aware of that. I don't doubt that we're aware of Satan. I don't doubt that we're aware that we have an enemy. What I do question, and I ask myself this, and I ask all of us this, is do we, for the most part, think the Bible gives us that information so that we can simply ignore it? I would say to myself, far too often that is the case. Far too often I think the Bible tells me there is Satan simply so that I can pass some kind of test. If the question is ever, is there Satan? Yes, but no. Why does the Bible give us this information? Why does the Bible tell us we have an adversary? Because it should affect how we live. Because there is a constant enemy threat to the kingdom, it should affect how we live. Peter doesn't simply say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Rather, he begins verse 8 saying, be sober-minded and be watchful. Paul does not simply say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against authorities, and forces of evil that set themselves up against the Lord. Rather, he says, put on the whole armor of God. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. He says, pray continually. In Ephesians 5, verse 16, he doesn't simply say, I want you to know the days are evil, period. No, he says, because the days are evil, make the most of your time. The Bible tells us that there is an enemy and a constant enemy against the kingdom of God so that we might live differently. And as you take 1 Peter 5 and Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, I think the common summary would be this. The Bible says, because we have an enemy, and even the days themselves are evil, be intentional about how you live as a Christian. Be intentional about how you live as a Christian. It's easy, as Nate made the comparisons of America and Ethiopia, maybe it's especially easy in America to think that we live our lives in cruise control. To think that simply to be a believer now, I simply go on about things, I simply go through my week. In fact, maybe Sunday after Sunday, you get here and you're reminded of things that you thought, I've not given thought to that all week. I've not one time given thought this week, maybe you'll say, to the need to open my mouth and speak the gospel to another. Yeah, I was reminded of it last Sunday, I'm reminded of it again this Sunday. And God forbid I would need to be reminded of it the next Sunday without having thought of it in between. And yet so many times I think we think that way. We forget that we are at war, that there is an enemy. And therefore the Bible says, because you have an adversary, we must hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against God. We must be people who pray intentionally. Prayer is not something that can just fill your day. Prayer is not something that we simply do just to check off a list. We pray because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I mentioned last week or the week before, I don't remember, that I was able to share the gospel with my brother-in-law. And something that is so easy for me to forget when I share the gospel with him is not simply that he is evil, but there is one who blinds his eyes. So says the text. He has blinded his eyes in unbelief. There is one whose course of the world he is following. Therefore, we need to be constant in prayer that God might move. And finally, I would simply say here, may we live our lives making the most of our time, because we know our time is short and there is an enemy. The first lesson I think we see from the text, looking at the first section and the sixth section together, is that there will constantly be an enemy threat to the kingdom, and therefore it should affect how we live. And if I were to sum up how we live, I would simply say, may we live intentionally bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And all we do, live intentionally. Don't just set your life on cruise control. The second couplet of our text is chapter 15, verse 13 through 16, verse 14, in chapter 19, verses 8 through 43. As you turn back to chapter 15, it ended in verse 12 with Absalom having the men of Hebron calling him king and leading a revolt against David. David's instant reaction to that is to leave. Look at chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then you will note these two sections are basically this. The first section we're looking at, the section right here, 15, 13 through 16, 14, is David going into exile. David running from Absalom. The second section, chapter 19, verses 8 to 43, is David returning. What you'll notice in both of these sections is that the author doesn't simply say, David went and David came back, but rather the text focuses on the people with whom David interacts. As David leaves and moves from Jerusalem, he meets a number of people. It's as if David cannot take three steps without speaking to someone. And the first person he meets is Ittai. Ittai is a man David's been walking along. Several of those outside of Israel are supporting David. And so David turns to Ittai and says basically to him, "Wait a second. I'm the king, but my son is coming against me. It looks from the outset like he's going to be victorious. I mean, I'm running from the throne right now. And Ittai, you've only been with me since yesterday. Basically, you've not been with me very long. Well, you don't have to come and follow me and risk your life with me. Just go back to Jerusalem. May you be blessed of the Lord." And Ittai's response, verse 21 of chapter 15. "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life or for death, there also will your servant be.'" David then goes on and he meets two more individuals, Abiathar and Zadok. They're coming carrying the ark. It's as if they're saying, "All right, fine. Absalom may come in and we may let him have Jerusalem right now, but he's not going to get the ark." David says, "Guys, listen. I don't have to have the ark with me." He responds to them in verses 25 and 26. "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" And so he sends Zadok and Abiathar back, and then he tells them very simply, "But listen, this is not my way of saying I'm just going to sit on my hands. When you guys go back, Abiathar and Zadok, I need you to be spies for me. Go back into the city, hear Absalom's plans, and then communicate them to me. In fact, allow your sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, to go back with you. You can share with them what's going on. They can come back and report it to me." And so Ittai is loyal to the king. Abiathar and Zadok, Ahimaaz, and Jonathan are loyal to the king. And then he moves on, and we encounter two more individuals, Ahithophel and Hushai. David, even though he tells Zadok and Abiathar, go back, you're going to be spies with the king, David realizes very clearly that he's not simply dealing with somebody rebelling against him. This is his own son. And so he weeps, and he weeps bitterly. And then, if it's not enough, he gets worse news. Verse 31 of chapter 15. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, if you knew nothing of Ahithophel, this might not seem like a big deal, but Ahithophel was David's counselor. It was David's man. I mean, when David needed counsel, Ahithophel gave him. And the text says Ahithophel's counsel was like he consulted the word directly. And now David hears, he's with your son. And so what's David's instant reaction? Verse 31, and David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so, what happens? Another man shows up on the scene here. Ahithophel has not dealt loyally. He has been a betrayer. And as soon as David prays that, a man comes and walks alongside of him named Hushai. The text says, his coat is torn. He has dirt on his head. We might imagine the man smells terrible. And his name is Hushai. And he comes up and he begins to talk to David. And David says, Hushai, listen, if you stay with me, you're going to be a burden to me. Maybe that is confirmation that he smelled bad. But he says to Hushai, if you stay with me, you're going to be a burden to me. Go back. Go back to Absalom and tell Absalom, as I've been loyal to your father, I will be loyal to you. But here's what I need you to do. Chapter 15, verse 34. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, no, now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. He sends Hushai back saying, go and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Whatever he says, try to dissuade the king from doing that. David had just prayed, God, please frustrate his counsel. And God sends him Hushai. The next person David encounters is Ziba. Ziba, if you remember, was the servant of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was lame in both feet. Ziba comes to the king, and he has donkeys and bread and raisins and fruit and a skin of wine. He has all these gifts, and he brings them to David, and David says, basically, why are you here? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, well, Mephibosheth really wanted to take advantage of this opportunity. He knew you were gone. He knew Absalom was coming in, and he thought, maybe now I can be restored, my line, the Saul line. Maybe I can be restored to the kingdom. Now, I think Ziba is probably lying here, but nonetheless, he gives David bread and fruit and raisins and donkeys and all these things. And so David says, without knowing what the truth might be, okay, fine, all of Mephibosheth's belongings are now in your hands. And so Ziba seems apparently give some loyalty to David. And then finally, as David's traveling away from Jerusalem, he encounters one more man. His name is Shimei. As he meets Shimei, Shimei is standing along the roadside, cursing David and throwing rocks at him. Listen to his words, chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Standing on the side of the road, Shimei is saying, David, you want to know why this is happening? Because you have raised your hand against Saul. Now, that's not true. David did not do it. But nonetheless, Shimei might not have known that. So he says, you're being judged, and this is what's happening. What David did know is that though he was not right in what he was saying, David did not raise his hand against Saul, David knew he had sinned, and he had sinned grievously. And so he's basically to his man, Abishai says, I got a solution for you, David. Why don't I cut his head off? Why don't I kill him? He knew very clearly, men without heads do not curse others. And so this was going to be it. He was going just to eliminate him. And David says, no, listen. It could be that the Lord's judging me. And so let's just let him speak. And you know what? If at the end of the day, the Lord's not doing that, then may the Lord just grant me kindness and grace for the condemnation I'm enduring under this man's cursing. And so David goes on, ending with a man who is not showing loyalty to him. But along the way, clearly, we encounter man after man after man, some of them showing loyalty to David, some of them betraying David. As David comes back now out of Jerusalem, as you turn to chapter 19, verses 8 through 43, what do you think then becomes the theme of his return? It is exactly the same thing, almost directly in reverse. David is now coming out of exile, back to Jerusalem, and what does the text tell us? Does it talk about simply him walking on the road? No, it talks about the men he encounters. First, he comes back, and Judah's afraid. Judah, Hebron, was in Judah. The men of Judah had said, Absalom is king. They're now thinking, great, David's back on the throne. We supported Absalom. Absalom's been killed. What's going to happen to us? They're all nervous about bringing him back. They're nervous because they did not deal loyally with David. David says to them, listen, just bring me back as your king. All will be well. They do so. Then as David goes on, the next man he confronts, Shimei, the one who was throwing rocks at him and cursing him. Now he meets with him again, and he has brought with him a number of men from Judah, 10,000 men from Judah. He says to David, listen, I sinned. I shouldn't have done it. You know, I've learned my lesson now. Never again will I curse you and throw rocks at you. David says, you'll not die. You'll not die then, as you've confessed your sin. He then goes on. You remember before, as he went, he encountered Ziba. As he's coming out now, who does he encounter? Mephibosheth, the one that Ziba is supposed to be serving. Mephibosheth is there, and what's Mephibosheth do? He simply makes the point clear. He tells David, here's exactly what's happened. It wasn't, well, maybe he doesn't know what he's heard, but he says, listen, and when Mephibosheth comes, he's let himself go. His hair's grown out, his beard's grown out, his clothes, he just looks like, good grief, this is a guy who's been in mourning. And so he's there, and he talks to David, and he says, here's what's happened. It wasn't in any way that somehow I rebelled against you. I need help. Remember, I'm lame. It wasn't like when you left, I could just take off running after you. I need help, and Ziba deceived me. I mean, I thought he was going to, you know, bring the horse around and get me all ready so that I could go, but he didn't. He left me there. And yet I've just been in mourning since then. I've let myself go. I mean, obviously, he was not trying to gain Absalom's favor. If you want the favor of the king, you do not live as if you're mourning when he's on the throne, right? And that's what Mephibosheth did. And so it seems like, I think here's what David is doing in this text. David says to Mephibosheth, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Now keep in mind, he's heard one story from Ziba. He's heard another story from Mephibosheth. And what does he do? Look at chapter 19, verse 29. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? That stop this. Stop the explanation. I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Now that sounds quite familiar if you think of David's son, doesn't it? David's son Solomon once had two women with a baby arguing over whose baby it was. And Solomon says, fine, let's cut the baby in half. And the woman whose baby, who was the mother of the baby, what does she say? No. It doesn't matter. You can give the baby to the other woman. And he knows the truth. I think something very similar is happening here. David doesn't know what is true here, and so he says, fine, I'll just divide the land. Listen to Mephibosheth's response. Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I think we know the answer with that text right there. Mephibosheth has been faithful. So David now, he comes back, and he's now dealing with those according to how they have dealt with him. Deals with Mephibosheth here. Then he goes on and he meets another individual, Bezalel, or however you might pronounce his name. We'll say Bezalel. And he comes out, and as he was going into exile, Bezalel had given him fruit and food and all of these things provided for him. Now he goes back and he meets him again. Bezalel is an 80-year-old man, and David says, listen, you cared for me, you provided for me when I was in exile, and now I want to bless you. I want you to be at my table and eat the king's food and live in the king's palace. You're going to be blessed. Bezalel says, listen, I'm 80 years old. I just want to go back home and die. But you can take another man. The man's name was Chimham. Maybe his own son. Who knows? And so we read that the king went on his way back to Gilgal. Chimham gets to go with him. And then finally, at the end of the section, the tribes are now dealing in their loyalty to David. Some are arguing, I've been more loyal to David. I was more quickly to David. And so they're arguing. And so chapter 19, verse 43, the end of the chapter, It ends simply in saying, verse 43, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more shares than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?' But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." And so this sets up now that which is happening in chapter 20. But I think what's clear as you look at these two sections, David going into exile and coming back out of exile into Jerusalem, what's clear, and I think the theme through both of these sections, is how individuals have been in their loyalty to the king. So what is it that these two sections are written to teach us? I think they're written to teach us this: that which is crucial in our lives is our loyalty to the king. That which is crucial in our lives is our loyalty to the king. When I read this text this week, and as I looked over it, the question I kept asking myself was, you know, this is so silly. I mean, look at what Barzillai does. He takes of his resources. He takes what he has. It may not have been much here that he gives to David, but he takes of what he has, and he gives to the king fruit and provisions and these things. And yet what happens? As David comes out, because Barzillai was loyal to him and dedicated his life to David, what happens in the end? He is rewarded. And as I read the text, I thought to myself, wow. I mean, I bet when David came out of exile, a number of people were saying to themselves, how stupid were we? Why couldn't we have been more loyal to the king? Obviously, David's enemies were saying that. How stupid are we? We should have been loyal to the king. But even those who were close to David, who were supporting him, how many of them would have been rewarded if they had simply been loyal to the king? And in asking that question, I would ask us this. No more, as we see in this text, even as we look at this, it is clear what counted in these people's lives was their loyalty to the king, and some of them simply blew that opportunity to show him loyalty. Let me simply say this now to us today. What matters in our life right now is our loyalty to the King, Jesus Christ. What matters when Jesus Christ returns, so many of the things that we make our lives about now are going to be meaningless. They're going to be pointless. What's going to matter is our loyalty to the King. Let's take one area of this, our finances. Now, when Patrick Beard did come a couple Wednesday nights ago, and I watched that video, I wrote him a letter the next day. And I said, Patrick, there are two things I've been convicted about from watching the video. The first one is to be more of a man of prayer. Patrick shared that night, I prayed for this, and the Lord gave it. I prayed for this, I prayed for that, and I thought, man, I need to be more of a man of prayer. And the second thing that I was convicted of is I also need to be a man of sacrifice. It does not matter if you live in Ethiopia or America. The call to follow Christ, to be loyal to Christ, is a call to sacrifice. That's the reason we went through the service as we did this morning. Do you know the text Andy stood up here and read? Christ on his way to die. He's on his way to be crucified. And the very next song we sing, Jesus, I come. Yes, that song speaks much of the blessings we're going to have when Christ returns. Now, no more fear of death, no more when we're dealing with poverty and sickness, but the call to follow Christ is a call to follow the man who was walking towards the cross. Yes, you will share in his glory if you share in his sufferings. The call to be loyal to Christ is not some kind of call to live healthy and wealthy and wise. It is a call to sacrifice. If you want to deal loyally with the king, we deal loyally with him by taking everything that is ours and saying, God, I will spend it at your disposal. The only thing that had lasting value to these people in this text was that in which they showed loyalty to the king. The same is true with us. Again, take our finances, take our resources. Jesus says, do not store up treasures for yourself on earth. Rust destroys and moths destroy. Rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I would say the same here. Do not invest your resources, your time, and your lives in things that are not lasting. Invest your time and your resources in your life in deliberately saying, how can I live most loyally to Jesus Christ? For there's coming a day when he will judge. There's coming a day, even as the parable says, that Jesus will return and will say, "What have you done with your talents?" And to those who have used it to the glory of Jesus Christ, he says, "Blessed are you. To you who have, even more will be given." And you'll be responsible for 10 cities. There's going to be blessing. There's going to be reward. There are going to be degrees of responsibility given to God's people at his return. And some will suffer loss. And so I plead with you this morning, first of all, if you're not a believer, the only thing that matters when Christ comes back is if you have dealt loyally to him or not. And if you have not, you'll be judged. And yet if we do deal loyally, there will be blessing and there will be reward. So I would say to us again, even as we've said in the first part, live intentionally unto Jesus Christ. I would now add, intentionally in your life, ask yourself, how may I most reflect my loyalty in this world to Jesus Christ? About every section of your life, ask that question. May we be deliberate Christians, asking ourselves in every section, how may I most display my loyalty to Jesus Christ in this area, in this area, in this area, in this area, and so on and so forth, in all of our lives. Our final and third section begins in chapter 17, or rather chapter 16, in verse 15 through 17:23, and then 17:24 through 19:8. The main character of 16:15 through 17:23, our third section here, is Ahithophel. The one who had been the counselor of David has now turned against him. The text begins with Hushai showing up. He's been sent from David. He now shows up in Absalom's presence and says, "Long live the king, long live the king. Even as I serve David, I will serve you." And so Absalom thinks, now all is good. Not only do I have Ahithophel, but I have Hushai. And then Ahithophel comes and he counsels David. And the first thing he tells him is this. Or counsels Absalom. And he tells Absalom, the first thing he says to him is this. "Absalom, the first thing you need to do is, David has left behind 10 concubines in his home. That is, those whom David would care for as his brides. Here's what you need to do. You need to sleep with them. And sleep with them so that all Israel knows you did it." This is exactly what God said through Nathan would happen as judgment to David. "You've performed your sexual sin in private. Others will take your wives and be with them sexually, and it will be public." And so Absalom takes a tent. They put it on top of the palace so everyone knows what's going on up there. And then one by one, David's concubines march in, and everybody knows he's taken David's wives. Why would Ahithophel encourage Absalom to do that? Because he said it will strengthen the men's resolve. At this point, they may think, well, the last thing I want to do is jump in support of Absalom. After all, what if he goes on and we're all behind him and Absalom gets so close and he goes, "You know what? I changed my mind. Dad, I love you." And what's David going to do? "Well, what about all those behind you? They're going to get killed." So they say, whoa, until Absalom shows he's going all the way. Well, when he sleeps with the concubines, he shows very clearly there's no turning back now. "I've made myself a stench to David." In fact, the text tells us, this is clearly interesting advice. This is good advice from Absalom, from Ahithophel in the strategy. And then Ahithophel comes to Absalom again to give further advice. His first advice has been right on in the strategy, now his second advice. He says to Absalom, "Here's what you need to do now. David has run, he's tired, he's weary, his men are confused. Here's what we need to do, and I'm willing to take the risk all myself. I will go in, David will be separate from his men, I will strike David dead and kill him, and then all of this will be done, you will clearly be king, and all those who support David, they will now support you." And chapter 17, verse 4, gives us the initial ruling of the men. Chapter 17, verse 4, "And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." And yet then, for some reason, Absalom says, "Wait a second, I'll hear Hushai on this matter." Hushai comes in. Absalom tells him his plan. Hushai says, "Oh, that's not good. That's a bad plan." Because he says, "Listen, if you guys go after David and you send some men out there, then first of all, you're not going to be able to find him. David's going to be separate from his men. He's a smart fighter. He's not going to be with his men. He's going to be separate. You won't even be able to find him. Then what happens? As soon as David's valiant men defeat you, word will get out. The first unit of people, this small army that the Absalom sent out, they've been defeated. Good grief, David is a great fighter. All of us are going to be crushed, and they'll scatter from you." Hushai says, "No, no, no, you don't need to do that. Here's what you need to do." You need to go from Dan to Beersheba. You need to get all of Israel together. Have a huge army. And then you lead them out yourself and you go after them so that you know you can't suffer defeat. Absalom says, now that's a good idea. That's what I'm going to do. Why? Why did he not follow Ahithophel's advice? Chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And so Hushai has to get word back to David, but it's not easily done. Ahimaaz and Jonathan were supposed to be hiding out. They had been spotted. They have to hide in a well for a while. Nonetheless, word eventually gets back to David. And then what's Ahithophel do? The one who has betrayed David, the one who was his close counselor, has now betrayed him. He now sees his advice is not going to be followed. He's smart enough to know that was great advice. It's not followed. Absalom's now going to die. This whole thing's going to be ruined. And he starts to look at his own life. I've betrayed the king. I've betrayed the anointed one of God. Absalom is going to be killed. There's only one thing left for me to do. Chapter 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Chapter 16, 15 through 17, 23 is the end of Ahithophel, David's close counselor and friend who had rebelled against him. He is now dead. Our next section, 17, 24 through 19, 8, will be the story of David's son who betrayed him, and his fate is the same. The section ends simply with them describing the men before the war. David's encamped at Mahanaim. Absalom is encamped at Gilead. David divides his army into thirds. He puts Abishai over one third, Joab over another third, Ittai over another third, and he sends them out telling them very strictly, deal gently with Absalom. And they go out, and the author then summarizes the entire battle in just a few verses. Chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 18, 6 through 8. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. That's his entire summary of this army. Why? Why does he go through the battle? Why does he go through the battle so quickly? Because that's not his focus. This section is not simply about the battle. It's about one man, Absalom. And so when the author decides he's going to elaborate on something, it is Absalom. The text we read earlier. Absalom has been riding along in this thick forest. Maybe he's looking back. We don't know, but he's riding along, and all of a sudden, branches from a tree, he runs into them. We could say this could have hurt him very dearly. It could have injured him. We don't know exactly how he got caught. It could have been the long hair that he had described. But he gets caught in the tree, and the mule goes on, and Absalom is just hanging there. Again, could be quite injured, and so he has no hope. He's hanging between heaven and earth, the text says. A man comes to Joab and says, oh, listen, in the course of battle, I saw Absalom. He's hanging helpless from a tree. Joab says, well, then why didn't you kill him? There's no way I'm going to kill him. No way. You heard David's words. Deal gently with him. Joab says, enough of this. I'll go kill him. Joab takes his spear, spears him three times, and then Joab's armor bearers gather around and they finish him off, and he is dead. And then Joab understands. He knows how he didn't want Absalom to die. He knows how he reacted to the death of Saul. He knows how he reacted to other people. And so he says, Ahimaaz says, listen, I'll go give news to David. And Joab says, listen, you don't want to do this. This is not going to be great news for him. His son's dead. Let's send the Cushite. He sends the Cushite along. Ahimaaz says, please, just let me go anyway. I want to bring news to him. I've been in this thing all the way from the beginning. All right, fine, go. Ahimaaz runs in another direction, and so he beats the Cushite to David. David says, how's the war going? Well, how's Absalom? That's my number one concern. That's what this chapter is about. He says, I don't know. Now, he knew. Joab told him his son's dead. But he knows he doesn't want to break this news to him, so he says simply, I don't know. There's a commotion. I don't know what's going on, but we won the battle. David says, the Cushite will know. You stand here at the side. Cushite comes to him. He speaks to David. David wants to know, how is Absalom? His answer, very clearly. May the fate of everyone who raises their hand against the king be as the fate of your son. David knows he's dead, and his reaction is great, but it's not one of jubilation. He weeps, and he weeps bitterly, and he cries out, and he says, "Oh, that I would have died instead of Absalom." Chapter 18, verse 33. The men come back, not as victorious soldiers. They know that David is weeping. They come back ashamed as men come back from battle when they have run for lack of courage. Joab hears what's going on. He hears David weeping, and he rebukes him. Chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the section ends, verse 8. Then the king arose and took a seat in the gate. And all the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting in his gate." And all the people came before the king. And so David is now back. So in this third and final couplet, this final section, in which Ahithophel raises his hand against David and his life ends in death, and Absalom raises his hand against the Lord's anointed one and his life ends in death, what is it that the author is showing us in this text? I think it is this. God will frustrate every attempt to overthrow his kingdom and will crush his enemies. God will frustrate every attempt to overthrow his kingdom and crush his enemies. We said at the beginning, there will constantly be an enemy threat to the kingdom. That is true. But when Christ returns, every enemy will be crushed, and they will not have succeeded in the meanwhile. Every enemy of the kingdom will be judged. That means right now, though we live in a world where Satan and sin and death are very real to us, they one day will be ultimately crushed. It also means for people who have made themselves enemies of God and enemies of the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ, unless they repent of their sins, God will come back and judge them. How then should we apply that to ourselves? Two ways. First of all, be faithful to speak the gospel and plead with men to be reconciled to Christ. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that somehow Jesus is not going to judge. He is. God's enemies will be crushed. The Bible reminds us of that again and again and again. God's enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. So I plead with you, please, speak the gospel with men. Pray that God would give you an opening to speak and open their hearts to hear and repent and believe. And the second reason I bring this up is because this should encourage us in living the Christian life. Yes, I've said so far, we should live lives unto the Lord. What it means is where we should sacrifice, we should sacrifice. It may be that you live your life and you think, wait a second, everyone else, it seems around me, is just living to their own glory, building their own kingdoms, and I'm sacrificing for the good of Christ. How do I find the strength to press on and press on in that? You find the strength by reminding yourselves, one day God will crush his enemies and judge his people. So may we be found faithful, knowing God's enemies will be crushed. This morning, we've been reminded that the kingdom will constantly have its enemies, that what matters is our loyalty to the king in this life, and that one day God will crush his enemies. How then should we sum all of this up in an exhortation? I think it's this, this morning. Here's what I think is an overwhelming theme of these texts as an application to us. Understanding what we understand from this text, let us live our lives intentionally and sacrificially unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Live our lives intentionally and sacrificially unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Holiness and holy living doesn't just happen. It's something we do intentionally. So live your lives intentionally and sacrificially to the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's given his life for us and is coming to get us. The king has gone to the cross and he is returning. And what matters is how we deal with him and our loyalty to him. This morning, as we respond to the text, we're going to take a moment of silence. In that time of silence, if you're not a believer, we've said this morning, Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. That means you are under his wrath and he will throw you into hell for eternity. But there's good news. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and rose from the dead. And if you will turn from your sins and place your faith in him, you will have eternal life. In this time of silence, I plead with you, believe. Place your faith in Christ. If you'd like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, we would love to do so. For those of you who are believers, in this time of silence, may our response to this text be, Father, we have heard your word, and we choose this day to follow and obey. We want to live intentionally and sacrificially unto the glory of Jesus Christ. May your grace be with us as we do so. And may that be our response as we come to the table. Let's take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward. The musicians get in place, and then we'll come to the table together.